Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you very much. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 1, the writer is saying, now consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And down to verse number 6, we find there was a consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle, and was shown his supremacy in that respect as Moses was brought to the fore. But we notice now in verse 7, he says, wherefore? And one would have expected that we would now continue the subject of verse 1 and consider the high priest. And therefore, we would expect in verse number 7 to read like this, wherefore, seeing then that we have a great high priest. But he doesn't do that. The Spirit of God does with this writer what he did with the Apostle Paul when Paul was writing Ephesians chapter 3. For in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, for this cause. And then in verse 14, for this cause. And so in between, the Spirit of God stopped the apostle from going on to his prayer to develop the great subject of the one body of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit seems to be doing something similar with this writer. And therefore, we find that from verse 7, after the word wherefore, you have now the words in brackets. And that bracket goes right down to the end of verse 11. So we've got now a parenthesis within a parenthesis. Because before he takes up the subject of the high priesthood of Christ, we have this parenthesis that runs from verse 7 of chapter 3 to verse 13 of chapter 4. And in this parenthesis, we find we have another warning being stated by the writer in relation to those to whom he is addressing himself. You remember in chapter 2, the first four verses formed a parenthesis there. And there was the statement made, how shall we escape? And now we find we have a longer parenthesis here, just here, in which we find the writer is going to warn against the possibility of apostasy. But when we go down through this chapter and through chapter 4, we find the writer is considering or is addressing two different companies of people. He's going to address what verse 10 says, that generation. And then verse 12, my brethren. And so we find that in this section, that not just too easy at first reading, the writer has before him these two companies of people, that generation and brethren. And so we find then that what we have now from verse 7 down to verse 11, the writer is taking them back to what was characteristic and true of that generation which came out of Egypt by Moses. And what marked that generation that came out of Egypt was they provoked the Lord and they tempted him in the wilderness. So what we have in this parenthesis within a parenthesis, we have now the activity of that generation which were brought out from Egypt and were brought into the wilderness. And we find that this generation was a privileged generation, because the background to these verses, that is verse 7 to 11, is really Numbers chapter 14. Take time to read Numbers chapter 14. That's the background against which the writer is now addressing these people. And so he reminds them, they were a privileged people. They actually saw the works of God. They saw the mighty power of God, the wonders of God in those 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw the wonders with the rod of God that Moses had in his hand when he parted the Red Sea, when they came into the wilderness. These people were so privileged. They saw the pillar of cloud that moved as they would move, and the pillar of fire by night. They saw Moses with the rod, water gushing out of the rock. They saw manna that met their need daily for those 40 years. And so behind these few verses, the big background is Numbers chapter 14. That generation, which was brought out from Egypt under Moses, they were marked by unbelief. In fact, the language is used. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And so says the writer, as he has this particular company before him, they actually failed to enter into what God had promised. For before he brought them out of Egypt, he promised them a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. And after coming out of Egypt, he promised them again a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. But when it came to entering into that land at Kadesh Barnea, the people were rebellious and they would not enter in, even though they had the testimony. As chapter 4, verse 2 says, see, the gospel was not only preached unto us, it was preached also unto them, that generation, in these verses of chapter 3. And what was the gospel that was preached unto them when they came out from Egypt and was brought to Kadesh Barnea? Well, the 12 spies were sent into the land, and you will well remember that 10 came back with a bad report. They said the land was good. They brought evidences of the goodness of the land, its fruitfulness. But they said that the people, they were like giants and they were like grasshoppers. Only 2 came back with a good report, for the land is good. God was well able to overcome those who inhabited the land, to bring them into that good land, to enjoy all that God had provided for them in that land. But the problem was this. They heard that good news. They actually saw the evidence of that good news in what they brought out from the land, the grapes and the melons, etc. But they did not mix that with faith. So they heard the good news. But in hearing the good news and seeing the evidence of its truth, it was not mixed with faith. And in their rebellious state, they refused to enter into what is called here God's rest. God's intention for this people was that they should have rest in Canaan. That, of course, would be just a very faint picture of God's own rest, as will be developed in chapter 4. And so we find in chapter 3, the writer is saying to his readers, remember that generation. Remember their rebellion. Remember their refusal to go into the land. Remember how they provoked the Lord in the wilderness, how they tempted him. And because of all that, we find in the end, they could not enter into God's rest, represented at that point in time, enter into Canaan, which would be God's rest for them at that point in time. And so we find, now the writer has to say to them, see, with whom was God grieved? It was with that generation who, through an evil heart of unbelief, refused to go into the land. And all those 40 years they were in the wilderness, they provoked the Lord and they tempted the Lord. And therefore, being grieved with them, you see their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And over those 40 years, all that came out of Egypt, 20 years and older, they perished in the wilderness over that 40-year period. Only Caleb and Joshua entered into the land that God had promised. And so you find, first of all, in verses 7 through to 11, the writer is just reminding them of their past history, that generation that would not believe God and that would provoke God and rebel against God. In the end, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And so, against that background, when you come to verse 12, he introduces us now to another company. And he says, brethren. So now he's addressing himself to those who are the true. Because, as we said before, when writing this letter to the Hebrews, there were those who were professors and those who were possessors. There are those who profess to have embraced Christ and all the blessings that went with that in Christianity. And there are those who actually possessed it. And so we find that the writer is bringing before his mind those who are just mere professors. And now he addresses those who actually possessed what God had promised to them. And so he says, brethren, don't you take heed, lest an evil heart of unbelief be found in you. And so he's sounding a warning in this parenthesis against really becoming apostate. For an apostate is one who, having professed to have embraced Christ and the blessings of Christianity, then turns his back upon it all and goes back to Judaism. And now says the writer, now, my brethren, now take heed, lest there be found in any of you an evil heart of unbelief.
Parting from the living God. But exhort one another daily by this.
So you see, he's now reminding us in chapter 3 that, you see, there was to be the realization of an entering into the rest of God, as far as Israel was concerned, even Canaan. Well, that was God's intention for his people. But we find in these closing verses of chapter 3 that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And from verse 16 through to 19, if we read in the Darby's translation of these verses, we have four questions and four answers are given. He said, with whom was God provoked? With whom was God grieved? It was with them that provoked him. And those who, why did they provoke? Because of their sin of unbelief. And so we find in verse 16, 17, 18 and 19, questions are raised. Who were those that provoked? Those that believed not. And so we find, who were those that did not enter rest? Those who had sinned. And the great sin of the people in that day was the sin of unbelief. And so we find that chapter 3 is actually dealing with that company that came out from Egypt as an example to the present company to whom the writer was addressing himself. For what was true of that generation that came out of Egypt actually was repeated in that generation of the first century when the gospel was preached and when the blessings of God were available. And so we find that the character of that generation of the past was now being repeated by the nation, by the Jews in that first century when they also heard the gospel and they saw the mighty miracles that were done. They saw the power of the Holy Spirit being worked. And yet, in spite of all that, there was a great danger that there were those who only professed to have embraced all that. And therefore, on that basis, they would not enter, says God, into his rest. So when we come to chapter 4, the subject matter now is the rest of God. Twice in chapter 3, he refers to my rest and his rest. In chapter 4, we find three more times we have the rest of God made mention of. And we must remember that when we're talking about the rest of God, we're talking about a rest that still awaits God. For as we go through these verses in chapter 4 down to verse 13, the writer takes his readers back to Genesis chapter 2. Then he takes his readers to Psalm 95. What for? That they might understand. You see, after God's work in creation, he rested. On the seventh day, God rested. And so God did rest. And yet when we come to Psalm 95, there remaineth a rest. And so it seems, as the writer brings these two Old Testament scriptures before us and before his readers, that God did rest in the past. But that rest, as we well know, was broken by sin. Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to how the rest of God was broken. His rest from the work of creation was complete. And on the seventh day, God rested. But of course, that rest was broken. That's why Psalm 95 talks about another rest. There remaineth a rest. And there's another rest, the rest of God, that will take us right through to the eternal state when God will find rest again in that eternal day. And so we find that in these verses now, in chapter 4, he's going to speak to his readers and to us, of course, about this great subject of rest. If God's rest was broken because of sin, the rest that he had in chapter 2 of Genesis, then there's a rest at this present time awaiting God that takes us right through to the eternal state when God will rest. And we, his people, we shall find rest in that day with him in that eternal rest. So we find then from verse 3 of chapter 4.
For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day in this
wise. So we see from verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, he's taking us back into the Old Testament scripture in Genesis chapter 2. Because he wants in verse 3 to remind us, actually, we've entered into rest. So we who believe do enter into rest. That is, because we believed on Christ, we already have rest. In Matthew 11:28, of course, the Lord Jesus invites people to come to him and to find rest. And so we find that we already have present rest. We have rest, of course, rest of conscience in relation to sin. And we have rest of communion linked with the soul. We enjoy that rest now. But verse 3 takes us beyond present rest. We're going to enjoy the eternal rest of God. So as the people of God, as we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will then enter into that eternal rest as God's people. But if that is true of us, he then reminds that there actually is a different word used. It's not now the normal word for rest that we have in chapter 3 and so far into chapter 4. He now talks about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, why does the writer change the word from the normal word rest that we've been speaking about to this Sabbath rest? Simply because he now has before him, in relation to the nation of Israel, that generation that was apostate in Old Testament days, that generation who've seen his works, his mighty works and his power during that first century, and had given up and did not believe it and actually possess it. They were mere professors. He now says, in relation to the nation of Israel, there remaineth a Sabbath rest unto the people of God. Indicating, I would say, that what the writer has before him now, for the nation of Israel in the future, there will be a Sabbath rest. That is, the rest that will take place, into which they will enter and which they will enjoy, will be the rest that will be theirs in that millennial era, that millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And as we've said so often in our previous studies, you see, there will be peace. The animal kingdom the curse will be lifted from it and will take a different character. And there'll be great prosperity for the people. And in that millennial day, then the nation of Israel, they will find and they will enjoy a Sabbath rest. And so the writer, he brings before them, Israel, the nation, those who are the believers to whom he's addressing himself, those believe in Hebrews, that there will be a future rest for the nation, a nation no longer apostate, but a nation made willing to receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns as king. A nation that will enjoy all the blessings of that millennial era when a king reigns in righteousness. And so he says, there remaineth a Sabbath of rest unto the people of God. And so you see what the writer is doing in these perhaps difficult verses, because it meant a lot to those Hebrew believers, but we're Gentiles. And they would enter into what the writer was saying more than we could. And so he's just reminding them that God has a rest. His first rest was broken by sin. God still has a future rest. And all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into that eternal rest of God during that eternal day. But for the present, we have the rest of conscience and we have the rest of communion. We have rest to our souls as well as rest to our conscience. And so we find what is true of us who believe, believers of this present time, and those believers to whom the writer addresses himself, those believing Jews, they have rest. But as to the nation, God has a future still. He's going to bring them into a real Canaan rest when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign. And so we find that when we come through these verses, he then says, does he not, they were to actually encourage one another. He says that, of course, in chapter 3. And he reminds them here in chapter 4. In these days, what we're waiting for the Lord to come, what we're waiting for that eternal day of God's rest, we are to exhort one another. What is his day? For you remember, not only does he have before him, this writer, two different companies, he has before him this constant repetition of today. So the present is very important. The present time is of great value. And what it is today, he wants us to encourage one another and encourage one another in these days when we're waiting for that eternal rest. And for the Jews, that nation, waiting for that day when they'll be brought into a true Sabbath rest, we are now to give ourselves to exhort one another. Well, behind that word exhort is the idea to encourage one another. And if ever there's a day when we should be encouraging one another, it's this day, because we live in a day of apostasy. We find that we live among a people who are altogether apostates, as these Hebrew believers lived among a nation that were apostate. And so we find that we are to encourage one another in this matter of just enjoying the rest that we've been brought into in the present, and the fact there's a future rest before us in relation to God's eternal day. But then, what then is the help that God has afforded us in order to encourage one another in these days of apostasy? Well, he says we have the word of God. And then he says we have the eye of God. And so he reminds us in this present day in which we live, enjoying that rest of communion with the Lord, whilst we're in this day, we have the word of God to encourage us, to encourage one another. And what is the character of the word of God? Well, it's living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So he brings before these readers the value of the word of God and reminds them the word of God is a living word. It's a powerful word. It's a penetrating word, where it's sharper than any two-edged sword, so that it can actually pierce soul and spirit. Now, you know from the reading of the scripture, soul and spirit are never divided in the scripture. But what the writer is saying is this: such is the power, and its penetrating power, the word of God. It can actually penetrate into our souls and spirits. And so he reminds them that we have the word of God that penetrates into our innermost being, our soul and our spirits. But not only that, we find also it penetrates into the marrow and the bone. And that brings before us the whole man, does it not? But what is man? Spirit, soul, and body. And now says the writer, the word of God is powerful and penetrating. So it penetrates into our souls. It penetrates into our spirits. It penetrates into our bodies. So that we can, through the word of God, understand the difference between what is soulish and what is spiritual. For you see, the soul has to do with feelings and with affections and that kind of thing, emotions. And we need to have the word of God to understand what is soulish and what is spiritual. We see that word soul could be the same word as you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul said, I could not write to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. See, the soulish person. And so we find the word of God enables us to actually understand the difference between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And not only that, the very actions that take place in these bodies of ours, the word of God pierces, even to the bone and the marrow. So everything comes under the powerful, penetrating force of the word of God, that we might be helped to encourage one another in this present day. But not only that, he says that the eye of God, and the eye of God is upon every creature. So everything is made naked and open before the eye of God. And so as the writer brings this parenthesis of warning to its conclusion, he just reminds his readers and us, after all, we ought to live our lives in the light of what we've just said. The eye of God is upon us. So there's nothing that cannot be seen by him. Everything is naked, or everything is bare and open before the eye of God. And in days of apostasy, as the writer was encouraging these Hebrew believers in his day, we're to be encouraged too. We're to be encouraged to just to be real in our profession and to enjoy the rest into which we've been brought at present in the light of the rest that we're going to be brought in a future day. And for the moment, just to allow the word of God to penetrate into our very innermost beings, it tests our every action, so that after all, we may live our life at this present time for the pleasure and for the glory of God and for the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the day when the word of God is devalued, the day when the word of God is denied as to its authority, for us who believe, we've not only entered into rest, we actually have a right appreciation of the value of God's word in which our own selves, body, soul and spirit. And may God help us in these days to allow the word of God to penetrate so that we may be able to live our lives in this world pleasing unto him. Said the Lord Jesus, I do always those things that please him. And what was it that controlled the life of the Lord Jesus? The word that he received from his Father. Morning by morning, his ear was open to receive a word. And so the word of God to the Lord Jesus Christ was that great power in his life. So everything he did was for the pleasure of God. And so we're to be helped by these two great things, the word of God and the eye of God, just to encourage one another in the days in which we live, so that we may be more like unto our blessed Lord. And so we find in verse 14, you will now pick up from where he left off in verse number 6. And he tells us we have another help, not only the word of God, not only the eye of God, but notice a great high priest in heaven itself. And so we trust, as we just conclude this section and this series up until this point for the summer, that God will bless his word, and we'll pick up then on the great subject of the priesthood of Christ, developed from chapter 4, the end, through chapter 5, through chapter 7, that we may just have a greater appreciation of the person of Christ, the Son of God, chapter 1. The Son of Man, chapter 2. He's greater than Joshua, who could take them into the land but could not give them rest. And greater than even Aaron, who is Israel's high priest, for he is our great high priest. Thank you.